If you struggle for James, it's straight after Hebrews. Sometimes these fellas get lost. Sorry? 12:13. Not in my Bible, but it might be in some others. Okay, James chapter 2, please. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Amen. The Lord bless his word to our hearts. Well, we've come today to the second in our little series of studies on the book of James. And today, as we've read from chapter 2, we are focusing on chapter 2 of James. There are basically two issues that James focuses on in this chapter. The first is the issue of favoritism, and the second is his discussion on faith and works. Now, regarding the issue of favoritism in the church, James is very clear in his condemnation of any kind of favoritism in the church. Now, before we look at how that applies to us, let's just say a little about the makeup of the congregations in the local church in the New Testament. In those days, there was probably even greater divisions in society than there are today. because we know certainly from the letters of Paul that in many of the local churches there was such a mixture and a variety of people. You had those who were probably fairly well off, maybe influential in society, those who were masters and had slaves. And then in the same church, in the same group of people, the slaves were also there. So that was quite a bit of a dilemma, a social dilemma for the day, because the church was probably the only place where a master and his slaves were likely to be able to meet together and mix together as one and on the same kind of level. Now, we don't really understand that because we don't have such a thing as slavery today, but it was a big issue in the early church, because here were people who had no rights at all. People who belonged to somebody else, literally, and had to do what that person said. And then they're in the church, and the church is teaching you are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the fella who's the boss is no greater in the sight of God than the one who is the slave. Now, that was the kind of context in which James was writing this letter. Now, applying that today, I am glad, and I believe that the church is and should be a place where people of lots of different backgrounds, social backgrounds, educational backgrounds, you know, all sorts of different people meet together, worship together, serve the Lord together, and we do it as one body in Christ. There, no one is more valuable in the sight of God than anybody else. We are one in Christ. We are different functions, different things that we do perhaps, but in terms of our value, we are one in Christ. Now, some churches deliberately try to reach out to a particular strand of society. Like, for example, some churches focus on students or young professionals or a particular strand of society because most of their own people are from that strand and so they relate better to those kind of people. Now, I don't think that's wrong to do that, but I don't think it's God's best either, because I believe that in order for us to represent Christ fully, we need all sorts. You need intelligent people like me and people who are a bit thick like Patrick, you know. We need all sorts. All sorts. Because we cannot, you know, we cannot, no one strand of society, no one section can adequately express the greatness of Jesus. As we read through the Gospels, it's marvelous to see how Jesus was able to relate to every section of society, from little children to the woman at the well, to Nicodemus, who was one of the leaders of the nation in his day. Now, and I love, there's a scripture that says the common people heard him gladly. The common people particularly related to Jesus well. And I think that was because they felt he was one of them. Jesus was from the common strand of society, if you want to put it that way, born in an obscure village, unknown parents who were just ordinary people, grew up working, earned his living as a carpenter. He was from the ordinary folks. Somebody has said that although God loves everybody, I think he loves ordinary people that bit more because he made so many of them. I like that. Of course, God, we know that God loves everybody. But God loves ordinary people. He loves the people who are at top of the pile and sort of, higher up in the social. He loves them. Of course he does. But he loves me. He loves you. He loves all of us. So the whole issue of favoritism. Going back to the point that James is making about favoritism, it is still a challenge to us to avoid it in the church. You see, what all this boils down to is that we should value people as God values them and not as the world values them. And those are two different ways of valuing an individual. The world values people according to what they have or what they do or what influence they have, all that kind of thing. God values people for what they are. Not for what we do, but for what we are. Now, I don't know about you, but I sometimes get frustrated with the kind of celebrity culture in our society. You know, some people are striving to be celebrities. Now, I don't mind honoring and people who have served and done well and achieved in a particular field of expertise or whatever it is. I think we should honor people like that. But in our society today, some people become celebrities because they've just been rogues and villains, rascals and all sorts of things. And, you know, that's the value of the world. What you have, what you do, or what you have achieved, that is how you are valued. But God values us for what we are because of what we are. And you know what we are? First of all, we are His children. And secondly, we were made in His image. And thirdly, Jesus died for us. That's how He values us. I've got two sons, as most of you will know. They both have got decent jobs. But I don't value them on the basis of what they do. I value them because they're my sons. Don't you dare say anything against them. You see, and it's the same for all of us, our families, our children. We value them because of who they are. And God values each of us in the church according to who we are. We are made in His image. We are His children by grace. And He loved us so much that He gave His Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us on the cross. So don't you ever, you know, there's always two, you know, we tend to go from one extreme to the other really very often in our thinking. So, you know, sometimes you've got people who tend to value themselves more highly than the ought. Paul writes, and he says, don't do that. Then on the other hand, you get people who are devaluing themselves. Oh, I'm nothing, I'm nobody. And that's one of the things in our society. Sometimes people get told that. And you're not nobody. You're a child of God. You're part of the kingdom. We used to sing a song about you're a royal priesthood. I've got royal blood in my veins. It doesn't come from the House of Windsor or anybody like that, but it comes from God, you know, and we're all the same. So that is our value as individuals, is because of who we are. Now, we just need to apply that in the church as well, because sometimes we can think in the church we can value people on the basis of what they do rather than what they are. Because it's natural in a way. You tend to look at people who serve from the front and lead us and do all sorts of things. And that's good. The Bible says we should honor our leaders and pray for them. But their value to God is not in what they do, it's in what they are. And the person who never stands on the platform and just gets on serving God in whatever way the Lord has called them to do are just as valuable. I've been a Christian it'll be 67 years next week. And, you know, I know you thought I wasn't old enough for that, but I was very young at the time. You know, I have met hundreds of lovely, godly men and women of Christ. You know, I can hardly, of the hundreds of Christians that I've met, I don't think I
I don't think I've ever had a bad you know, somebody that I didn't like. You know, because they're mainly because of the grace of God. Some people are just likable anyhow, even though they weren't Christians. But when God comes in and the grace of God is at work in their lives, that just gives them an added dimension. And thank God for that. Now, some of the people that I have respected most have been leaders. People that I've worked with, people who've helped me as leaders down through the years, and people that I look up to very much and thank God for knowing them. But you know, others, some of the ones that when I look back I respect most were just ordinary folks who got on with serving the Lord, and they never ever stood on a platform to sing or preach or do anything like that. They served behind the scenes, but they served and they were always there, always serving, always doing the right thing, and people that I was going to say you could rely on, but God could rely on. Now, you see, that comes out of what a person is. What we do is a bit like, in a way, it's not unimportant, but it comes out of what we are. And we should never think of ourselves in terms just of what we do. Although, it's quite interesting, you know. Most of the time when we meet somebody new, one of the first questions is, what do you do? It's not that we're trying to judge them on what they are. It's just a kind of a natural thing to do because that's the way the world is. But God values us on what we are. What we are. Not what we do. Then, let's move on to look at the whole issue of faith and works. I think I said last week, Martin Luther didn't like the letter of James because he thought it contradicted Paul's teaching in Romans on salvation by faith alone. Now here, in this chapter 2, James opens up what he means by the issue of faith and works. And I'm glad about that because he clarifies what he means. He's not talking about people getting saved through their works. You see, the reality, there are some people, and probably still are, people who think because they do good, or even because they go to church every Sunday, that's enough to make them right with God. Now the Bible teaches clearly that isn't enough because we are all sinners in the sight of God and we all need to be forgiven. But so it's wrong if we think that our works will earn us favor and forgiveness from the Lord. We have to acknowledge our sin, ask for his forgiveness. That's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin that James is talking about here is that if we have faith, real faith, there will be evidence of it in the way that we live, in our actions. If I really believe something, that will have an impact on the things that I do. And that is what James is really talking about here. And he illustrates it by talking about two people. One of the, he talks about Abraham, who is regarded as the father of the faithful, the friend of God. But it's funny that he uses the same example as Paul for faith and works, as Paul uses in Romans, where we are saved by faith. And that's why it's sometimes seen as a contradiction. But what James is saying here, Abraham believed God and he obeyed God. Because he believed God, even when he was tested, and God said to him, asked him to take his son, his only son, and go and offer him on the mountain 3 days' journey away as a sacrifice. The Bible says that Abraham obeyed and went. Now, I cannot begin to even imagine the kind of turmoil that must have been going on in Abraham's mind. I have to say, even if God himself asked me to sacrifice either of my sons, I wouldn't do it. I would rather disobey God than do that. Now, I know God's never going to ask me to do that, but he did ask Abraham. And every step of that road, it took them 3 days getting there, must have been agony. And it wasn't just the physical journey that they were doing, but his mind, going over in his mind. I don't know what he told Sarah he was going to do. I'm sure he didn't tell her. She probably would have tied him to a post and wouldn't let him go. You know what? But it says Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead, even if he had to kill him. He believed that it would work out because God was in control and God knew what he was doing. Now, we know that it didn't get to that, because when he got to the point where he was willing to actually do it, God shouted and said, stop. Now I know that you obey me and fear me. And so the ram was sacrificed in his stead. But so James is saying Abraham's faith was saved by his faith, but it was a faith that produced action and obedience. And that's the kind of faith that God is still looking for today in us. That's why he says faith without works is dead. If our faith doesn't produce good actions, then it doesn't really exist. So there's no contradiction between Paul and James. We're looking for faith that manifests itself in good deeds. Faith and works. Now, there are some areas where it's a bit difficult. You see, James uses the illustration. He said, if somebody is hungry, comes to you, it's not enough to say to them, be blessed, go off, I'll pray for you. He says, you've got to help them. If it's in your power, you've got some food in the pantry or whatever it is, it's in your power to help that person, you have to do something, otherwise your faith is useless. Now, that's fairly simple if I am meeting an actual person who's in need and I can meet that need, I know that I need to do something about it. But in our kind of society, you know, I like watching some of the afternoon programs on TV when I get in, there's a few quiz programs and stuff that I watch. And almost every day there are appeals by various charities who are doing good work in all sorts of parts of the world. And you can actually see the need there. Now, I cannot help them all. So what do I do? Well, that's why I say it's not as easy as if I was speaking to the individual and the need was there. Well, the only thing I can do is ask the Holy Spirit to help me. Say, Lord, which of these do you want me to support, or what do you want me to do? And be open to the promptings of the Holy Spirit to do, because we should do something. I'm sure all of us do various things to help others worse off than ourselves. But we need the help of the Holy Spirit to get it right, because it's not obvious. We cannot just do everything, and we need to know that. Now, the two examples that James uses from the Old Testament, I've already mentioned Abraham, how God tested him by asking him to sacrifice Isaac. That was some test. But in some ways, I like the other example better, the story of Rahab, because to me, it opens up a whole sort of box of questions. You see, this lady, Rahab, wasn't part of the Jewish nation. As far as we know, she was obviously a resident of Jericho, and as such, she probably worshipped some of the gods of the Canaanites. And yet, the Bible portrays her as a woman of faith. You see, when the two spies were sent to spy out the land, she welcomed them into her house. You know, she's called a prostitute. It might have been that she was an innkeeper. But anyhow, she welcomed them into her house. And when the king of Jericho sent to have them taken out and dealt with, she hid them. And then when it was dark, she helped them to escape through the window, over the wall, to get away again. Now, and the Bible says through faith, Rahab acted in faith and became righteous. Now, I would love to have been able to ask some more questions. What I was just reading the story again this morning because I read it to sort of remind myself. Now, it seems that Rahab, although she didn't know the Lord, she had some kind of understanding, because she said to the spies, "We know that the Lord has, your God, has given the city into your hands. And we have heard how your God opened up the Red Sea and you're able to come across. And we have heard how your God was able to do all." So she knew of the Lord. And here she was, faced with the decision. These two people, two spies that she knew were from the people of Israel, were needed hiding and needed protection. And she simply did what she felt in her heart was the right thing to do. That seems to be just the long and short of it. She something in her heart, she knew that it was right to protect these men. And that was, her faith was expressed simply by doing what she felt was the right thing to do. And because of that, the Bible says she was righteous, a righteous woman. She became part of the people of God. And she is referred to in Hebrews as one of the heroes of faith who is now in heaven. I think that's a lovely story. And the thing that sort of, the box of questions that I mentioned, the thing that comes out of that for me is, I wonder how many other people like Rahab, who don't really know the Lord, but they know of the Lord. I wonder how many of them have responded in faith to situations that God allowed to come their way, and they have been included in the righteous because of their faith that they put into action. I have no answer to that question. None of us have. Only God himself knows. But I do believe that there'll be lots of people in heaven that in our theology classes, and maybe even in our Bible colleges, we would, as theological students, we might say they shouldn't be there. But they are. Because God is a God of grace and mercy, and a God who responds to faith. I'm glad about that. You see, people are saved through faith in Christ, through believing that Jesus died for their sins according to the scripture, and are willing to ask for his forgiveness. They may never stand in our church or any other church for that matter, but they believe in their heart and they're born again. That's why I find this story of Rahab is very encouraging, because it provides hope for people who wouldn't normally be considered candidates for God's grace, but people who were outside the select people, who were outside the kingdom in that sort of way. And yet, in her heart, she responded in faith, and she became a righteous woman. I'm glad about that. I'm glad about that. Because God is still the same. And the human heart is still the same. And there are lots of people who believe in their hearts, but they don't always show it or don't always have the opportunity on the outside to demonstrate. Now, having said all that, I think it's much better when people do make a public confession of their faith and are willing to stand up and tell what God has done. But I'm saying there are times when people may have responded in faith in their hearts and others around about them might not even have known it. There's one final point that I want to make quickly, and it's this. And that is what I've called the issue of selective obedience. Let's just read verse 10 to 13. Where is it? Yes, 10 to 13. It says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." I mention that because it's easy for us to be selective in what we obey. Now, most of us will have a whole range of things that we would never touch with a barge pole. Like, I'm not going to commit murder, even if I'm badly, don't think I'll ever do that. You know, there's things, but then there tends to be other things that are also against the law of God. And I might, if I was pushed, you know, like maybe telling a white lie or deceiving somebody. There used to be, remember a few years ago, there was some political scandal about somebody who said, one of the ministers or somebody said, he didn't lie, but he was economical with the truth. You know, we can be selective in what we think is important. And the problem of that is, because we don't do anything really bad, we can think that, it doesn't matter. You know, I can get away with that. And James is saying here that we shouldn't be like that. You know, the little things as well as the big things are important, that our faith is such that we obey the Lord in all the areas that we come across. I don't think the Lord wants us to be legalistic and judgmental like the Pharisees were, but he does want us to recognize sin, but treat the sinner with grace and mercy, just as he has treated us. Verse 12, 13 sums up, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Really, what he's saying in a nutshell is we should live our lives aware that we're all accountable to Jesus. And we shouldn't be too bothered about judging other people. If we have to make judgments, let's be merciful and gracious as much as we can, but not to deny wrong, but just be merciful and gracious. And we are all accountable to God for all that we do, but we should also be aware and show an attitude of mercy and grace to others who we think are failing. The Pharisees were very good at thinking of themselves as being the law keepers. And that was illustrated most clearly when they brought the woman taken in adultery. Here she is, Lord. We caught her in the very act. The law says we should stone her. What do you say? Now the hypocrisy of it all was seen when Jesus said, all right, whoever sinned, throw the first stone. And they all went away, one by one. See, they didn't bother bringing the other partner in the adultery. He was probably one of them. They didn't bother doing that. That was the inconsistency and the hypocrisy. God doesn't want us like that. But even if somebody is caught in something that is clearly wrong, we need to be humble and merciful in our attitude toward them, and especially if they are repentant and willing to forgive with open arms. Okay, the Lord bless his word to our hearts. We'll continue next week. Next week, I'm going to talk about the tongue.